Hey, thanks for joining us. You're listening to Living Fountains with Pastor Jim Stewart of Calvary Chapel, Kansas City. Today, our study is in the book of 1 Samuel. If you're in a place where you can grab your Bible and follow along with us, we invite you to do so. And if you'd like more information on Living Fountains or Calvary Chapel, Kansas City, you can visit our website at calvarychapelkc.com. Now, let's join Pastor Jim for today's study.
These people got all excited about something that wasn't even real, was it? They lost 30 more thousand people. The other people got a little bit freaked out because they're doing this hoorah thing, but in reality, there was no power in it to change and give them victory, was there? Was there any power in that to give them victory? No, because they did not have a right perspective of a relationship with God. They started treating God as if it was one of the small g's, small g-o-d-s's, of the land. They started treating him like that, and they started worshiping the relic of instead of the person of. They missed it. Turn with me to Jeremiah really quickly. Chapter 2, first. So Jeremiah chapter 2. I just hope you guys can calm down a little bit. Jeremiah chapter 2. There's a diamond in the rough in chapter 2 for us. Verse 13. For my people have committed two evils. This is an indictment. Two things that God says. For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters. Now, the fountain of living waters just represents the source of provision for what would sustain life for them. Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 13. My people have committed two evils. The first one being, they have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters. That place, God was to be the source of life for each of them, the thing that would sustain them and give them life. And the second indictment is, not only have they forsaken me, God said of himself, but they have hewn for themselves cisterns. So they went out and they carved out in these big rocks, and they carved out these big basins. And when the rain would come down, it would trickle through and run through the rocks and go into this pool-like in a basin. And they were storing for themselves life-giving water. They were trying to, for themselves, build something that would store for them life, something that would sustain their life. Now, what was the indictment, the first indictment? Man, you've forsaken me, the source of life-giving water, basically. God being that source. You've hewn out for yourselves these other cisterns, and notice what it says, broken cisterns that can hold no water. Ultimately, they've got a crack in them, and now they don't even hold water. It didn't work like you had planned, and now what will you do? Well, basically, we've done all this work to carve these holes out, so I guess we'll just throw dead bodies in it and cover it up that way. That's what they use them for. Dead men's bones. They buried people in them. Useless. It's nothing. Death dwells in them. Interesting indictment, isn't it? This is the thing when you look at this. They've left this place because we've just finished with Judges recently. And when we left Judges, we saw they had no king. They had no ruler over them. There was nothing governing what they were doing. It was just each man did what was right in the sight of his own eyes. Everybody just did whatever they wanted. And they rejected then this source, God being the source in that relationship, which would give them life. They've reduced it now, as we've seen, to this idea of God in a box. And we've got the magic genie. I've watched people treat God this way. Well, I'm going to do this, and I'm going to say so many of these, and I'm going to do this or do that, and I'm going to make this deal with God. God doesn't make deals. That just, it, you got to understand, this is his deal. This is his earth. It's his, he's not going to make a deal with any of us. He's made the ultimate deal. The ultimate deal is everlasting life through his son, Jesus Christ. That's the ultimate deal. Are you a good buy? Really? I don't think so. None of us are. I'm not a good buy. I was a bad deal going into it. But God knows exactly what he's doing, and he sees in you and in me the potential of who we are in his son, Jesus Christ. Because in Jesus, there's value in you and I. God loves us. Isn't it amazing that he loves us so much that he was willing to buy the whole field back, the earth, redeem that which was once his, that Adam gave up the right to, if you remember in the garden, Adam gave up the right to control over the earth. It went to Satan by default, by ripoff, actually. And God, through his son, Jesus Christ, redeems it back, that he can have access to you and to me. What a wonderful thing. God is so great, so wonderful. Flip a little bit further over into Jeremiah. Let me see where we are in that. 17. On this emotionalism side of it, in verse 9, good scripture. We quote it from time to time, mention it from time to time, but it's good to read it in its totality, verses 9 and 10. The heart is deceitful above all things. 17:9, Jeremiah. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? You know, I don't know too many people that really, sometimes it's so easy to fall prey to the idea that that's kind of like a concept. You know what I mean? It's just kind of like this concept, this idea that's out there a ways. The heart is wickedly deceitful above all things. It's this concept out there somewhere. But you know, when you really get down to it, your heart, my heart, is wicked and deceitful. I will talk myself into one thing and talk myself out of another thing. And you know what? That'll change from day to day. I will just willy-nilly decide things. And I'll convince myself that that's absolutely right. And I'm 100% convinced. And I'm just sure of everything that I'm sure of. And interesting. Yet the Bible declares the heart is deceitful above all things. That's a powerful statement, isn't it? The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Those are strong terms. Who can know it? I, the Lord, search the heart. I test the mind. I even give to every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his doings. God says, you know what? I'm going to even honor that one way or the other. I think the idea here is these people have gotten so far from God that they're excited about doing something that has this appearance like it might be a good thing, except it's devoid of truth and devoid of really any reality of who God is or what God's really doing. We got to guard our hearts. We got to be wise in the days in which we live. There's a lot of things pushing toward all that emotionalism and everything. I have no problem having tears run down my face when I'm worshiping God. Emotion isn't wrong in and of itself. That's not the thing. But it is not to be the guiding force within your decision-making process or my decision-making process. We want to use God's word as the authority in our lives. What does God say about that subject, that topic, that situation? What would God have me to do? And then I am to be, as a Christian, obedient to God's truth and what he says. Because God knows what's best for me. God knows what's best for you. And God's word is going to be that which benefits you and benefits me. Anytime you or I go off on our own with any of these things, we will find ourselves like the Philistines, like the Israelites fighting the Philistines. We'll find ourselves not gaining victory. It's just not going to happen. Then a man of Benjamin ran from the battle line the same day, in verse 12,
and came to Shiloh with his clothes torn and dirt on his head. So he's rent his garments. It's obvious that, okay, to them in their world, that's going to be a clear sign of what? Well, yeah, you're just completely distraught. You're, you know, something bad has just happened. If you've rent your garments, torn your clothes, got dirt all over you, something bad's happened. Because it's part of a sign of grief. Now, when he came, in verse 13, there was Eli sitting on the seat by the wayside watching, for his heart trembled for the ark of God. He knew the ark wasn't really supposed to leave. He knew that. And he's troubled about it. And when the man came into the city and told it, all the city cried out. Think about this. This is that one thing that represented to the people the presence of God was what was supposed to be. It did not contain it. It was to represent a place where God would meet with the people. Now, and this was what? Behind the curtain in the Holy of Holies. That was where this was supposed to take place. They brought this thing out thinking it's going to be something else. They're just distraught now. And when Eli heard the noise of this outcry, he said, "What does the sound of this tumult mean?" And the man came quickly to and told Eli. Eli was 98 years old, and his eyes were so dim that he could not see. And then the man said to Eli, "I am he who came from the battle and fled today from the battle line." And he said, "What happened, my son?" So the messenger answered and said, "Israel has fled before the Philistines, and there has been a great slaughter among the people. Also, your two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, are dead, and the ark of God has been captured." Then it happened, when he made mention of the ark of God, that Eli fell off his seat backward by the side of the gate, and his neck was broken, and he died. For the man was old and heavy, and he judged Israel 40 years. Notice at what point he's told his Hophni and Phinehas, his sons are dead. Now, he knows what the prophet had come and said to him, right? He knew. But look at what really, really freaked him out. And the ark of God had been captured. Eli, no doubt, was not a perfect parent. We're clear on that. And we're clear that he really struggled with some stuff, no doubt. But man, there's no doubt, too, that he had some kind of a heart for the Lord. He's really, really distraught. And now that this has happened, he knows it's just this is just horrible. And he just falls over backwards, snaps his neck. He's a big guy, obviously. Now, his daughter-in-law, Phinehas' wife, was with child, due to be delivered. And when she heard the news that the ark of God was captured and that her father-in-law and her husband were dead, she bowed herself and gave birth, for her labor pains came upon her. And about the time of her death, the woman stood by her and said to her, "Do not fear, for you have borne a son." And she did not answer, nor did she regard it. And she named the child Ichabod, saying, "The glory has departed from Israel because the ark of God had been captured and because her father-in-law and her husband." And she said, "The glory has departed from Israel. The ark of God has been captured." This idea, I believe she is obviously, no doubt, stating the obvious. There's no doubt about it. This idea, though, of the presence of God had departed. And this thought of, there's other portions as we get into this whole storyline and when they go and try and get the ark back and these different things that are happening, but the presence of the Lord and that God's presence now has departed. The glory of the Lord, the weight of who he is, has departed. I think, like Moses said in Exodus chapter 33, you might turn there This will be our closing thoughts. Exodus 33, we're going to pick it up in verse 12. But Moses says something here that I think should ring true in our hearts. Moses said to the Lord, "See, you say to me," in verse 12 of chapter 33 in Exodus, "bring up this people, but you have not let me know whom you will send with me. Yet you have said, 'I know you by name,' and you also have found grace in my sight. Now therefore, I pray, if I have found grace in your sight, show me now your way, that I may know you and that I may find grace in your sight and consider that this nation is your people." And he said, "My presence will go with you and I will give you rest." And then he said to him, "If your presence does not go with us, do not bring us up from here." And I just think that therein lies an important key for us as followers of Jesus Christ. Whatever is going on in our lives, we need the presence of the Lord. We need to acknowledge the presence of the Lord, and we need to walk asking God, "God, if you're with me, I want to move forward. If you're not, I want to stay back." We don't want to move from that place of his covering and his presence. We just read a story that is a statement of what happens when we leave that concept of the presence of the Lord and that personal relationship. If you read, again, this idea of the relationship that Moses has with God, "You have said to me, 'I know you by name,' and you have also," he's speaking of himself, "you have also found grace in my sight." He says, you know, that there's this relationship that's there, the presence of the Lord. I wonder how much sometimes we actually really think through, is the Lord leading me to do this? Is God's presence with me in this? And if not, no matter how badly, no matter if every fiber of my being thinks I should do that, if God's presence is not with me, I should not do that. I should not pursue that. I should not be a part of that, because it will only end in destruction. I think we see this consistently throughout the scripture. We stay in that place of God, because life's already got difficulties that happen. God allows certain things to happen in our lives, doesn't he? Things that are very difficult, very turbulent times can come our way that have nothing to do with anything other than God's just allowed those things to build us up in our trust and our relationship with the Lord. But really, faith is to be that key, isn't it? Faith is to be that part that plays into this whole picture with us of me trusting God. You see, what happened, the indictment in chapter 2, was that the people left that faith relationship of trusting the living fountain. They stopped trusting the source of what was going to happen. And they started trusting in the box, you see? They started putting their trust in the iconic aspect of what it represented. They started moving toward this idea of the shadow concept or a picture. I'm so glad, you see, we don't have really any clear picture of what Jesus really looked like. He probably looked like most men in his time period. That's probably what he looked like. There was nothing stated that he was extraordinary or, you know, in any way. There was something very something that would certainly be very drawing, you know, something that was very magnetic about who he was. There's no doubt about that. The rich young ruler stated that very clearly, didn't he? When he said, "Man, what must I do to have age-abiding life?" I mean, he could tell an age-abiding life was that presence of God here on earth, that eternal being of who Jesus is and what he represented. There was something that drew people to him, no doubt about that, absolutely. But there's nothing in his physical presence that really was this big draw in and of itself, you see.
There's nothing that says he was a Samson-type figure or anything like that. You see what I mean? And I'm glad we don't have any pictures or anything like that, because you know what we'd do with those? We'd worship those. That's what we do as people. God wants you and me to have this ongoing relationship with him, where we're drawing what we need to sustain us in life from that relationship that we have with him. And he's designed that through prayer and through his word. And again, it's not knowing about this, it's knowing the person of which it speaks. Therein lies the real proverbial truth of the ages. You could quote all kinds of things and all kinds of authors and all kinds of stuff out there to me. And you know what? I don't care. I want to know what you know about the man that this represents, the God that this represents. Now, you can walk that, and you can talk that, and you can display that for me. Man, I'll follow you. I'll follow you. This is what we want to do as Christians in our day and age. We want to know the Jesus of the Bible. Personally, he is knowable. And that's what we want to share with other people. Not the ideas and the concepts about God, but that he can be known and that there can be relationship and that, you know what? He can fix us. It's amazing to me. But God, do you believe that still? Believer? Those of you who have been believers a while, do you still believe that God could fix you maybe? Do you even believe that maybe you need some fixing? You know, this is an interesting thing. Sometimes we get cruising along a while and we don't need any fit. We're just doing great. Boom, head gets so big you can't get through the door anymore because you just got it all figured out. God help you. The longer I walk with the Lord, the more I find out, the less I know. That doesn't mean I don't have an intimate relationship with the Lord. It's just, man, God is vast. 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 What a great God we have. That's what I walked away with from today when I studied through that and thought through that. I thought, man, I want to walk with God. I don't want to get out ahead of his presence. I want to stay where his presence is. And as he leads, I just want to stay in that place where his presence is. Hi, this is Pastor Jim. Thanks for listening again today, and we're just so thankful for those of you who tune in and are getting something out of these messages from God's Word. And sometimes God really begins to tug on our hearts, and he kind of calls us out for a response. And sometimes we want to go and work at something and kind of earn our way into things. But, you know, with God, it's just not that way. His Word says, for by grace, that's unmerited love and favor that's been shown to you. That's what that word grace means. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. God wants you to walk in those good works that he's prepared for your life. He wants you to be a living testament of his goodness and his grace. And he doesn't want you to have to work at or earn salvation, but salvation is a free gift. It's by faith that you can have this everlasting life. Simple prayer of faith. Jesus, I want to ask that you would come into my heart, that you would forgive me of all my sin. I want this free gift of everlasting life. I want to be forgiven. I'm tired of carrying this weight of sin and shame. And I want to ask, Lord, that you would come into my heart and be my personal Lord and Savior. Thank you for loving me. Thank you for forgiving me. Thank you for that grace that you have shown me. I receive you now into my heart and ask, Lord, that as I walk this life, that you would walk with me and that I would walk in your ways and in the good works, those things that you prepared for me to walk in.
that it might glorify you. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
If you prayed and received the Lord into your heart today, we'd love to hear from you. You can contact us or another Bible teaching church in your area so you may be encouraged in your new journey. If you'd like more information about Living Fountains or Calvary Chapel, Kansas City, simply visit our website at calvarychapelkc.com. If you're in the Kansas City area and you'd like to join us for worship, we meet in Overland Park on Sunday mornings. The service times and directions can be found at calvarychapelkc.com. It's been great spending time with you today in God's Word, and we look forward to you joining us next time on Living Fountains.